from the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas. We're very happy to be here with you this morning. God has blessed us with another beautiful day in which we have to open His Word and to study from it. Wasn't able to be with you last week. I was recovering, still am to a degree, recovering from a cold. Got up Monday morning last week, and I couldn't even swallow, so I had to go to the doctor, but very happy to be back with you this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we were discussing Abraham and his role, his place in God's scheme of redemption. I want us to continue to talk about Abraham this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to be turning to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll be getting there here in just a moment. But as we normally do, we're going to start with the devotional thought from Brother Brownlow's book, Today is Mine. February the 9th, beneficence, he says, I can make today mine by being beneficent. To receive and receive and never give blights man, for it is a perversion of the flow of blessings. The earth gives to man, and he in return must give to others to strike a noble balance, without which the hoarder suffers the greatest loss, the loss of self-respect, usefulness, and happiness. Your attitude toward giving, sharing, manifests your attitude toward life, toward yourself, your neighbor, and the great giver. Toward self, the donor is unselfish. Toward his neighbor, he is sympathetic, and toward God, he is grateful. Thomas Gibbons is quoted as having said, that man may last but never lives, who much receives but nothing gives, whom none can love, whom none can thank, creation's blot, creation's blank. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, the Lord says, for I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Friends, there are those all around us that are in need. And friends, we as Christians have a responsibility to meet those needs. We have a responsibility to see that those around us are taken care of. James is very clear on that matter in James chapter 2. When he's talking about faith and works, James makes it very clear concerning this. He says, if a brother comes to your door and he asks of you, or you see that he is naked, or he doesn't have the proper clothing on, maybe it's winter and he doesn't have a coat, or and he's hungry, maybe you can count every rib on his body, his clothes are hanging on skin and bones. And all you say to that man is go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and you do nothing to meet those needs. James says your faith is not showing through. Your faith is not what it ought to be. We ought to be a beneficiary to others. That is, we ought to be beneficent to others. Do the people around us benefit from our presence? Or as Brother Brownlow just so aptly put it, are we a blight to those around us? Those are things for us to think about as we consider God's scheme of redemption this morning. Part of that scheme is, of course, as Christ was a beneficiary to those around him, we are to be as well. I hope you've turned your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, as that will be our text for this morning. We may get into chapter 23, but what we're doing is we're looking at, we're continuing our discussion of the life of Abraham and his place in the scheme of redemption. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and we looked at the great promises that God made to Abraham there concerning the blessing that he would be. Through him, all families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 22, we see him with his son, Isaac, his promised son, here in this chapter. Now, by way of introduction, I want to share a few things with you. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told that no one can please God without faith. And when we think about that, friends, when we think about what the Hebrews writer says there in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That alone should be sufficient to make this lesson that we see in Genesis 22, that it should receive our undivided attention. But before faith is perfected, it has to be tried or tested, and that requires some kind of action on the part of the individual in question. Today, as we'll study, we're talking about Abraham. But not just any kind of action will do. It's got to be an action that has been ordained by God. And as we read our Bibles and as we see in Genesis chapter 22, this is something that God calls upon Abraham to do. You see, God had great things in mind for Abraham and his descendants, both physical and spiritual. But since no stream can rise higher than its source, we see that Abraham had to be tested. He had to be proved in order for him to be the father of the faithful. In this particular chapter, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham shows that to him the doing of God's will is supreme. In James chapter 2, 21 to 24, we read, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God? You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Leopold says of this particular chapter, "With this chapter we reach the climax of faith life, of the faith life of Abraham. The supreme test and the supreme victory. The inner need of it becomes apparent when we weigh carefully how much love Abraham would naturally bestow upon his son Isaac. But strong love on the part of man, even if such a love be good and natural, is apt in the course of time to crowd aside the higher love of God. Abraham was in extreme danger of coming by slow degrees and in a manner hardly observed by himself to the point where he would have loved his son more than his God." Kaufman says, "This great chapter lies at the very heart of Genesis, and for that matter, at the center and citadel of the entire Old Covenant, talking about one's faith in God and carrying out the actions that he calls upon him to carry out." Now, when we read this chapter, we're apt to think that the subject is the sacrifice of Isaac sometimes. But friends, the proper emphasis is stated in the very first verse. This chapter deals with the trying of Abraham's faith. And this chapter and Abraham showing us his faith is upon which the New Testament is to be built as far as our faith in God and our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. His faith was proved by the demand God gave him to offer Isaac. This command seems, when we look at this and we look at the entirety of Abraham's life and everything that God had already done for him and told Abraham to do, it seems to contradict the command or the gracious promises, rather, that God had been giving Abraham since he left Ur. We might even look at this and we may think that it really may have originated more with Satan than with God. But here the patriarch's faith, Abraham's faith, proved itself a true faith. He learned in full trust upon his God that all must, we have to realize the glory of God and the eternal good that God does for his children. Now let's ask this question before we actually read the chapter. Why did God command such a thing? Why did he command Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering? At least one of the purposes as it related to Abraham was given by Francisco in this manner. He says, "Not until Abraham acted upon his faith did that faith come to fruition. Until he lifted the knife over his son, his ultimate surrender to God had not occurred. Faith is not just a nice attitude toward God. It is submission to his will. To will it in the heart is not enough. The act is the ultimate test." That this view is correct appears certain in the light of James' statement that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac, James 2 and verse 21. Kaufman says of this particular act that all over the ancient pagan world, human sacrifice was everywhere practiced, with great kings sacrificing their own sons, as did some of the kings of Israel. And since that abominable practice was so widespread and influential in the world, it was a matter of eternal consequence that the faith of Abraham should have been demonstrated as being superior to the faith of pagans in every particular. He also says, however, one of the greatest and most likely purposes of God in thus testing the faith of Abraham was that of providing a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of Isaac. Now, let's look at this chapter bit by bit together, and let's see how this particular chapter, how Abraham and this act fits into the overall scheme of redemption. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." So, friend, here we have, at some unspecified period of time, following the events of the other preceding chapter, God spoke to Abraham, announcing the greatest test of faith any man was ever asked to undertake. As we read this particular verse and this particular chapter, it seems that God came to Abraham in a dream, since the Bible tells us that the great man arose early in the morning to obey, as we see in verse 3. Now, the King James Version of the Bible speaks of this being a temptation. But, friends, what we must realize is the word temptation here is not in the sense of an enticement to sin. We see it used oftentimes as translated as far as a trial or to prove. In James 1 and verse 12, in the King James Version of the Bible, as a matter of fact, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." What he means there is trials, for notice the rest of the verse, "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried." Okay, so when he was tempted, when he was tried to offer up Isaac, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. In Genesis 22 and verse 1, in the American Standard, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham." So none of the things which God had previously asked of Abraham demanded such a sacrifice as did this. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we read of Abraham being told by God that he is to get up and to leave his father's house and go to a land that he will show him. Now, granted, he's leaving everything he's ever known. He's leaving behind friends and family. He's leaving behind, if history and archaeological digs are correct, this particular area of the world was very advanced. As a matter of fact, some researchers say that they had a way to cool and to heat their homes, maybe running water through the walls at this point in time, and maybe even a possibility of some type of indoor plumbing. He left all of that behind to go and dwell in a tent, and to travel, and to be basically to be a nomad, because God called upon him to do such. So none of what God had previously demanded of Abraham caused him to have to offer such a sacrifice as this is taking place in this chapter. Abraham could have come to have the natural desire to depart from Ur, as we were talking about a moment ago, but the only way that Abraham would have offered Isaac would have been at the command of the Almighty. We test and prove products before we trust in them, don't we? And here we have Abraham being tested in this way. You know, talking about those products, engineers test the soundness and durability of iron girders and ship's cables before putting them into service. They don't judge them merely by how they look. And so faith must be tested. In verse 2, we read, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, friend, notice here how specific God's instruction was. He is to take, number one, thy son; two, thine only son; three, Isaac; four, whom thou lovest. This is said to be the first mention in the Old Testament of love. It's significant that the first mention of love in the New Testament is God's audible announcement from heaven that Jesus is his beloved son, Matthew 3 and verse 17. Isaac is a type of Christ. And so we're beginning to see God's overall scheme of redemption even so early here. Isaac is a type of Christ. Both were sons of promise. Both came by miraculous birth. Both were sacrificed. Isaac only in the mind and intent of his father, but both were sacrificed, both raised up, Isaac being raised up in a figure. Abraham was to offer Isaac on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. Now, the Bible does not directly say that the place intended was Jerusalem, but that is the most likely place. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1 speaks of Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. 2 Samuel 24:18 and following as well. Some have suggested that the site could very well have been the exact place where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha. Now, of course, we're not sure of that. The record does not tell when and how God related to Abraham exactly which mountain on which the sacrifice was to be made, but that he did so is implied. Now, in Genesis 22, 3 through 8, we see the preparation for the sacrifice. Verses 3 and 4 read, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." Abraham rose here early in the morning to carry out God's instructions. He had fixed his heart to obey God regardless of what was commanded, and so there was no quibbling on his part. Did Abraham tell Sarah what he was going to do? I don't know. There's nothing in the record to answer that particular question, but he made haste to obey. He rose up early in the morning to do so. Psalm 119 and 160 says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Abraham knew that, and so there was no delay in his obedience to the word of God. He made the proper preparations as well. He saddled his donkey. He cut the wood. He took two young men and Isaac and began his journey. The young men were taken to help with the work along the way. The donkey probably carried the wood and perhaps some other supplies. But here on the third day, Abraham spotted the place afar off. The distance from Beersheba to Jerusalem was about 50 miles. So they probably arrived in the area of about noon on the third day, given the average travel by foot at that time. The events which are related in the following verses took place on that same day. Now, friend, remember that Abraham was quite old at this time. He's well over 100 years. We're not told how old Isaac was, but Josephus asserts that he was about 25, which would make his father 125. He was referred to as a lad in verse 5, a term that is applied to young men. Joseph, in Genesis 41, verses 12, 40, and 46, he was 30 years old. Shechem, in Genesis 34, and verse 19, was of marriageable age. Soldiers were to be of the age of 20 in 1 Samuel 30, and verse 17, 1 Kings 20, and verse 14. Joshua is said to have been 45 or 50 at the time and still considered young. So nothing in the literature of mankind approaches the dramatic and heartbreaking pathos of these stark words, as Kaufman put it. He was a lad, a young man. In verse 5, we read, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, the two young men, notice, were not permitted to accompany Abraham and Isaac as they went on to Moriah. And notice as well that Abraham said they would go and return, both of them. Thus, the great man, Abraham, believed that somehow God would work things out, accounting that God, Hebrews 11, verse 19, was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham said he and Isaac would go on the mountain and worship. Kaufman says of this that this is a classical definition of worship. Worship does not mean feelings of ecstasy, for Abraham's heart was breaking. It's not some kind of subjective attitude. Now, friends, notice as well that they left their present location to go to worship. From this, friend, we may perceive that all we do is not worship. Abraham did not worship until he arrived at the prescribed place and began the prescribed sacrifice. Now, notice in verses 6 through 8. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." Notice that Abraham put the wood on Isaac, thus showing that the lad was not the child most folks think he was. He was big enough and old enough that he could carry the burden of this wood. He took the fire for the wood, Abraham did, and the knife with which to slay Isaac. And they made their way to the top. What must have been going through Abraham's mind? Here is the son that God has promised him of his old age. Here's the son that he has waited for so long, and now God has called upon him to kill him. But as they went along, Isaac asked the burning question, "Where is the lamb?" Oh, how this must have seared Abraham's heart. Abraham's simple reply was that God would provide a lamb. You know, that's a simple statement, but one with very profound and deep meaning, friend. God did indeed provide a lamb. He provided Jesus the Christ to die upon the cross. Friend, we may read through the Old Testament sometimes. We may read through Genesis and read over these parts and give them no more thought than it takes to read these particular passages, friend. But when we look, God, even at this early point in time in history, is already developing his grand, great scheme of redemption. And here when Abraham says God will provide him a lamb, friend, he's looking down through the far reaches of time and he's seeing Jesus upon the cross. God has already, in his mind as well, offered his son upon that cross. It's already taken place as far as Abraham is concerned, looking forward to that time when Christ died there and his blood was shed. That blood rolled backward and it rolled forward. It covered those that were alive then. It covers us now, and it covers Abraham and Isaac at this particular point in time. God would provide a lamb, and he did indeed. In Genesis 22, verses 9 through 14, the sacrifice is offered. In verse 9, we read, "And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Here we find Abraham building this altar. And he arranged the wood. He bound his son, laid him on the wood. If Isaac was large and strong enough to bear the load of wood, friends, this is something that we need to consider here. He would have been strong enough to resist his aged father's efforts to bind him. And so, friend, as we read this particular passage and we read the context here, it's obvious, at least to me it is, that Isaac did not struggle, but rather did so willingly. And so Abraham must have told him what he was about and what was taking place. And again, we find Isaac in that way being a type of Christ. As Christ did not refuse the cross, so Isaac did not refuse to be an offering. This was a great test of faith for Abraham and his son, and both passed gloriously. Verses 10 through 12, we read, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." We see as he stretched forth his hand and he took the knife, God stopped him. The angel of the Lord called out to him. But in his heart, as that knife is raised and maybe is even on its downward angle, on its descent, and to plunge into the heart, and maybe even into the chest or the heart area of Isaac, he stopped. In his heart, he already resolved to offer his son. God knew his heart. In verses 13 and 14, we read of him, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And so we see Abraham seeing this ram caught in a thicket by its horns. He offered this then as a sacrifice. God had indeed provided. And he named this place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see or provide. And as Abraham has carried out this command of God to offer his only begotten son, he had held nothing back from him. God restated his promise. In verses 15 and 16, And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Now, Bible critics claim the second time implies that a redactor has inserted additional information into the text. Now, these critics try to explain the Old Testament's existence on the basis of the fragmentary hypothesis, which asserts that legends and myths were passed down for many generations until someone put these stories in written form and various other unknown writers in later generations added bits and pieces to the story. Now, friends, there's absolutely no proof to establish such a theory, and much evidence which disproves it in its entirety. You look at Jonah chapter 3, where God addressed that prophet a second time. Now, Lord says, I have sworn. After Abraham had sacrificed the ram, the angel of the Lord called this second time to Abraham, renewing the promise and confirmed it with an oath. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, or lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. When God refers to Isaac, he refers to him as thine only son. And we know from our studies that Ishmael had been born before Isaac. And so what is he talking about when he talks about Isaac as thine only son? Well, friends, Isaac was the only son of promise. He was the legal son, the one born legitimately by his true wife, Sarah. Ishmael was to have no part in the great promise, that is, the lineage leading down through the ages to Christ, and that as that promise went through Isaac. Now, in verse 17, we read that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Thy seed is the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And so here again we have God promising that Abraham's descendants would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky, and added that they would also be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Henry M. Morris asserts that the number of stars and the number of grains of sand on the earth are the same. Now, whether that's true or not, I have no idea. Now, the Lord is illustrating to Abraham and saying this, the vast number of descendants that he would have, both physical and spiritual. The word seed in the first part of verse 17 includes all the descendants of Abraham. Now, there's some debate about the meaning of the same word in the last clause of this particular verse. Kaufman says it is to be understood as singular and applied to Christ. He argues that the Jews do not today possess the gates of their enemies, and that during most of their Bible history, they did not do so. To possess the gate of the enemy is to have control over the city. The key point of a city's defense was with its gate. He says that only in Christ is this promise realized. Now, others apply it to Israel throughout its 1,500-year history as God's chosen people. As long as they were faithful, they were enabled by God to overcome any enemy that assailed them. The promise would not have been applied during those times in which they were unfaithful. In verse 18, we read, And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, friend, it is clear here from Galatians that this statement is fulfilled in Christ. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul's argument turned on the difference between the singular and plural of seed. The seed through whom all the nations would be blessed, Paul identifies as Christ. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, Paul writes, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Acts 3, 22 and 23, we read, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise unto you of your brethren, raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And then again in Acts 4, 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God would arrange these blessings because of the obedient faith of Abraham. The world does not appreciate how much it owes Abraham. If Abraham had failed this particular test, where would we be today? Something there for us to consider. In verse 19, it says, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. He and Isaac were still on the mountain while the preceding information was being revealed. Afterwards, they returned to the young men, and they went back home. Now, as we consider this particular chapter and this particular event in Abraham's life, I want us again to go back and look at Abraham, or not Abraham, but rather Isaac again, and look at him as he was, as a type of Christ. As we mentioned a few moments ago, Isaac, as well as Christ, each was born of a miraculous birth. Christ of a virgin, Isaac of aged parents. Abraham and Sarah were both past childbearing years. And so it was a miracle that he was to be born. Christ being born of a virgin, that has never before nor ever will happen again. And friend, here it would do us well to remember the prophecies of this. There are some translations, and I say translations more, maybe versions is a better word, because it's not really a translation. But some of these versions use these prophecies and they change them. And it does damage to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his miraculous birth. And friends, when that happens, it does damage to the deity of Christ as far as reading of those texts go. Now, we understand what the original says, and there can be no misunderstanding that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. And so we know that his birth was miraculous in nature. And so in that way, Isaac is a type of Christ. They were both sons of promise. In Genesis 17:17, we read that Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And so we see of this promise, Abraham, while he believed in God, it was amazing to him that this may actually happen. And so he laughed. And of course, we know that Sarah laughed in her heart as well. In Micah 5 and verse 2, we read, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he, talking of Christ, come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so we see that they were both sons of promise. As a matter of fact, when you read John 3 and verse 16, when it talks of his only begotten son, there it's in reference to the son of promise, talking about the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And again, for that reason, they were both, number three, as far as Isaac being a type of Christ, they were both called the only begotten son. John 3:16, which we just mentioned, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, again, son of promise, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And again, in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it said of Abraham that he offered up his only begotten son. Number four, Isaac was a type of Christ in that they both bore wood on the way to be sacrificed. We read in Genesis 22 and verse 6 that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. In John 19 and verse 17, We read of Jesus, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Both Jesus and Isaac as well consented to suffer death. John 10:17-18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And of course, again, as we discussed of Isaac, if he was indeed a young man and also strong enough to bear the wood, he no doubt would have had the ability, most likely, to successfully resist his father, and yet he did not. He allowed himself to be bound and to be put there for that sacrifice. Both consented to be bound. Both were laid upon the wood. Both were offered by their fathers. Again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he offered up his only begotten Son. Both sacrifices, if we are to take certain things into consideration, it seems that it would follow that there's a possibility anyway that both sacrifices occurred on the same hill. Both were in the prime and vigor of life. Both were of the same around the same age, possibly about that same age. Both were dead, so to speak, for 3 days and nights. When Abraham rose up early on that first day, it took them 3 days' journey to get there. Christ, literally, Isaac, dead figuratively in the mind of Abraham at this point. Both lived again after the offering. Again, we read John 10:17-18. Christ took his life up again on the third day. Isaac, when he was taken off that altar, was raised in a figure. Very much in similarity between Isaac and Christ as far as these sacrifices that were made. In this sacrifice of Abraham offering Isaac, we have a wonderful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus and this scheme of redemption that God has set into motion. Now, as we continue our thoughts and our study here concerning Abraham and his place in as well as Isaac, really, in this scheme of redemption, Abraham is an important part of this. That's why we've taken a couple of weeks to discuss and to study Abraham. After all, as Christians, we're referred to as the children of Abraham. After all, when we die in Christ, we go under this place of paradise, as the Bible records, to be in Abraham's bosom. So he plays a very important part in the scheme of redemption. And it was through him that Christ would come. Now, in Genesis chapter 24, we find in this chapter the details of how a suitable bride was to be found for Isaac. Abraham was old, verse 1. He was well stricken in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham continued to fully believe in the promises of God regarding his offspring. And so accordingly, plans were made for his promised son, for Isaac, to have a wife. And Isaac was about 40 at this time. He was 40 years old at this time, and Abraham was 140. Sarah had been dead at this time for 3 years. Abraham lived for 35 years after the events of this particular chapter. But Abraham was old at this point. He's well stricken in age. He's advanced in days. He had been wonderfully blessed by God in every way. He was financially well able to obtain a wife for Isaac. So in verses 2-4, we read of Abraham. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now the account does not identify the servant by name. It only shows that he was the chief servant over all of Abraham's property. It's probably not likely that this is the same as Eliezer, who was Abraham's steward in Genesis 15 and verse 2, which was about 54 to 60 years earlier. Eliezer would have been in the patriarch's employ several years before being made steward. More than 50 years had passed. Eliezer could possibly be 100 years old or older by now. Eldest probably refers to rank rather than age, according to Leupold. You can look at Isaiah 3 and verse 2, maybe for an example of elder referring to a rank rather than age. Now, the hand under the thigh. This is thought to be a sacred form of oath-taking in those ancient days. In Genesis 47 and verse 29, we read, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt." Now, these are the only two references to this practice. These are also the last recorded words of Abraham in the Old Testament record. Now, he was specifically charged not to take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, but only from among his own kindred. Abraham's chief concern was that Isaac have a wife, one who was also a believer in the living God. This was important not only for Isaac's sake, but before the spiritual welfare of his descendants. The Canaanites were tainted by idolatry and ignorance of God. There was also a matter of bloodline to be conserved. In verse 5, we read, "And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from which thou camest?" Now, this is a natural question. What if I find no woman who is willing to come to this land? Shall I take thy son to a suitable woman living there? Now, it would be difficult to find a woman willing to break all ties with her immediate family and friends to go to a strange land to marry a strange man, one she had never met. It was natural. It was reasonable that the bride elect should demur to undertake a long and arduous journey to marry a husband she had never seen, according to the pulpit commentary. Accordingly, the ancient messenger desires to understand whether he might not be at liberty to act upon the other alternative. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from which thou camest? In reply to which Abraham solemnly interdicts him from attempting to do that under any pretext whatsoever to leave the land of promise. And so we continue to read in verses 6 through 8, "Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee. Thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again." Abraham strongly warned this servant not to take Isaac back to that country. God's promises would have been valueless without a wife for Isaac, and so Abraham believed that God would aid the search for a suitable bride. But in case none was found, the servant was released from this charge. And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. Verse 9. Now the servant performed the oath as Abraham had asked. And so you see him going then to this land, and he performs a water test, if you will. He took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. Now, nothing is said of the experiences on the journey. He took 10 camels, the proper supplies and gifts, enough men for the task. He arrived at the city in Mesopotamia, normally means the land between Tigris and Euphrates. But some scholars insist that another usage was in view here, and the two rivers were upper tributaries of the great rivers. Really not of much importance. In any case, the servant went to the city of Nahor according to his instructions. Now, in verse 11, He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time the women go out to draw water. And so in verses 12 through 14, he says, here's what I'll do. I'll perform this water test, and lo and behold, Rebekah meets the test, does just as he asked of God, and offers not only him drink, but the camels also. Now, as we continue to read, drop down to verses 26 and 27. The man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Now, the servant already knew that Rebekah was the proper maiden. His bursting into prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving, even while Rebekah confronted him, contained repeated references to Abraham, the magic name in all that part of the world, and about whom Rebekah, no doubt, had frequently heard. She would not have failed to mention this as soon as she reported the interview to her family. And so he goes to meet Rebekah's family. Now, friend, remember that all of this ties in to the scheme of redemption. Without these things taking place, God's promises would have been valueless. Isaac needed this wife. He needed Rebekah in order for all of this to come to fruition. And so we're seeing God's big plan, the big picture, if you will, the overall view, take shape, take form. God is at work in all of this. This doesn't happen by chance. God's at work in all of it. He meets Rebekah's family, and basically, they left it up to Rebekah, and she decides to go. Look at verses 34 to 41, and you see this taking place. 49 through 60, you see Rebekah accepting the proposal and deciding to go. And in 61 through 67, you see Isaac and Rebekah meeting for the first time. Let's read concerning this particular meeting, and then we'll look at some analogies between Isaac and his bride and Christ and his bride being the church. And 61 through 63, we read, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. They made their journey back to Canaan without any reported difficulty. So Isaac had been at the well of Lahairoi in Genesis 16, verse 14. We read where that is. Apparently, having just returned from this sacred place, he was in the field at eventide to meditate. And so we have some insight here into the spiritual nature of Isaac. He was one of the spiritual giants, as we might say, of Old Testament history. He was there focusing upon the Lord, no doubt, as he had seen his own father do. In verses 64 through 67, we read of Rebekah, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, what man is that that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Rebekah seems to know that the man walking in the field was Isaac. When this was confirmed, she covered her face with the veil, the customary covering indicating modesty and respect. And while she was obviously courageous, she was not marked by unseemly boldness. The servant recounts the experiences of his journey. Isaac installed Rebekah in his mother's tent. They were married at this point. He grew to love her, and thus he found comfort to overcome the loss of his mother. Now, there are many similarities here between Isaac and Rebekah, his bride, and Christ and his bride being the church. Isaac did not go in person to procure his bride. The primary requirement she was to meet was in having a willingness to follow the messenger who would lead her to the bridegroom. Christ does not personally go to seek out the bride, but sends the Holy Spirit-given word to make his appeal. Individual Christians then have the responsibility to obey. They comprise the bride of Christ. The messenger proposed a water test. by which to identify the prospective bride. Rebecca met that test fully. The messenger of Christ proposes a water test, if you will, for his spiritual bride, the church. Each individual must be born of the water and of the Spirit. John 3 and verse 5, Mark 16 and verse 16, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 10, 47 through 48, there of Cornelius' household. They had to be baptized in order to be saved. Four of the seven miraculous signs in John, which proved that Jesus is the Christ, and thus to build faith in us that he is the Christ, involve water. Water in the wine, healing at the pool of Bethesda, healing in the pool of Siloam, and his walking on the sea. And then you see number three, Rebecca was elected when she passed the water test. So the believer then is elected when the water test of baptism is met. But she had to meet further conditions before being with Isaac. And so the Christian must remain faithful throughout his life in order to receive the crown of life and to be with Jesus Christ. As Rebecca's relatives were enriched by her election, so the world is enriched by the election of the saints in its midst. We are, after all, as Jesus preaches up on the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be the salt of the earth. Give the earth flavor, the world around us flavor, so to speak. As Rebecca had to bid goodbye to family, so Christians must put Christ before family, must put Christ before the world. And number six, the servant presented the bride to the bridegroom at the end of the journey homeward. And so the church is presented to Christ following the successful completion of its journey through life. Isaac met his bride at eventide. Christ meets his bride at the even of life. As Isaac went forth to meet Rebecca, so Christ will go forth from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, to meet his bride. Friend, what we have here in this book of Genesis, and really, you know, as you consider even all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, from the fall of man to this point and throughout the Old Testament, what you're seeing, the entire Bible, really, is the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption, his plan, him showing us that big picture, if you will, and unfolding that grand scheme. And we looked at Genesis 22 and 24 today, looking at God's scheme of redemption, and we looked at some comparisons, really, between more so than just Abraham offering that sacrifice of Isaac. We looked at Isaac and how he was a type of Christ, both as that sacrifice and now as the husband of a bride. Friends, we as Christians, as the bride of Christ, and studying this scheme of redemption, it would behoove us, friends, to look at this big picture, to look more deeply at God's scheme of redemption and seeing how he unfolds that before us. Would you go to God with me in prayer at this time? As we thank God for this wonderful scheme of redemption in his book, his inspired word that allows us to study such things. Let's pray together. Our most high and holy heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for this beautiful day that you have blessed us with. This opportunity, Father, that we have to open thy word and to study from it. We thank thee, Lord, for that word, for that inspired word that you have given us, that you have left us, Father, that we are able to study. That we are able to see what it is that you would have us to do, that we can see your revealed word for us. Father, we thank thee for men such as Abraham and Isaac and the example that they have left us to follow. We thank thee for other great men of faith, that, Father, we can look to them and see what it is to live the Christian life. We pray, Father, that we will strive to grow deeper in knowledge. We pray, Father, that we will strive to walk closer unto thee, that we will always look to you and to your word for guidance and for strength. Father, we thank thee for your wonderful scheme of redemption, for the plan, Father, that you set in motion so long ago to bring your only begotten Son into this world and to live the perfect life and to be our perfect sacrifice upon the cross. Father, we thank thee for the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And Father, we pray that we may never take that blood for granted, that we will ever keep that cross before us as we go through our day-to-day lives, that we may ever, Father, serve you. Father, we pray for those that are sick and ailing. We pray, Father, for their health. Pray, Father, for those that are mourning the losses of loved ones at this time. We pray, Father, for their strength and their comfort as only you know how to give. Father, we pray that as we go through our day-to-day lives, that we will always look to you and to your word for guidance and for strength. And that, Father, that we may be a shining light to all those around us, that they may see our good works and glorify you in heaven. Father, we pray all these things in thy Son's holy name. Amen. Friend, let's remember, as we read earlier this morning concerning Brother Brownlow's devotional thought, let's be beneficiary to those around us. Let's be sure that we are living the Christian life and that indeed we are being a shining light in our communities and to those, all those around us. And be sure, friend, that through us, Christ's life, that Christ's light touches all those around us. We appreciate you being with us this morning. We want you to be back tomorrow as our brother Rick Popejoy discusses exposing scripture twisting. Be with us at 11:30 for that great study as it is each week, as well as really Monday through Friday, 11:30 to 12:30. Want to encourage you to be with us and get the word out. Let others know about us. Let others know about this program, this outreach that we have. Not just our particular program, but also the Gospel Radio Network. Get the word out on that. Y'all have a great day, a great week, and God bless. We'll see you tomorrow with Brother Rick Popejoy in Exposing Scripture Twisting.